But God, I pray that we could be full of your word and prayerful, not losing heart. Come alongside of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So Jesus uses this awful example. A judge in those days would have been a Jew. And for a Jewish person, a leader, a judge, to say, I have no regard for God and no regard for anyone. I mean, despicable, right? The most sort of negative example that one could use. And if even with that person, a widow who was, in terms of social power, had none, could wear him out and get justice. It's this profoundly negative example to motivate us to ask God, who desires to give to his children. And how many times have, perhaps a child or someone, they just haven't asked. You'd be happy to give them what they needed. Happy to ask. I remember a time when my main bearing went in my car. And I was at school, I parked it, it got vandalized, it slowly got taken apart, really, by vandals. It was just this waste. If I had only called my parents and said, hey, could you help me out with fixing my car? It probably would have cost $800 or something like that. Instead, this car just sort of turned to junk because I just didn't even think of asking my parents. Or if I did, I was too prideful to ask. I just always think back on that and said, what an idiot. Why didn't I ask my parents for some money, for some help? They would have been willing to help me, I'm sure. How many times do we not even ask because of pride or perhaps we don't even think of it, to pray to God and ask for specific things? So I think that caricature that Jesus uses as a teacher, this despicable person, is moved toward justice. The example is that God is waiting for us. Now you might be thinking, I've been praying for a long time and nothing has changed, nothing has happened. So where does that fit? Where does that fit indeed? Jeremiah spoke of the future and made a prophecy that I believe speaks to that question. He says that there was a time when he disciplined Israel because of hard-heartedness. Discipline them sternly. But then he spoke of the future. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Although Israel was not a good covenant partner, was unfaithful repeatedly, serially unfaithful in this covenant relationship, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And it speaks of God's word, an active aspect, an active expression of this covenant. I never really thought of God's word in that way before today, before this scripture before us. After those days, says the Lord, after those days of judgment and discipline, I will put my law within them, meaning people. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the foundation of the nation Israel, that they were God's people, and Yahweh was their God. That was the foundation stone of the covenant relationship, and yet they had forsaken that relationship. So the way God is calling them back, as I understand it, is by the Holy Spirit to not make the law external, but to make it internal. If any of you have developed a new skill as an adult, you've become bad at something in order to become good at it. It takes repetition, doesn't it, to learn that skill, whether it's needlepoint or a crossword or golf or something else. It takes repetition to build that muscle memory in order to become proficient at something. So too, with with prayer. So too with this covenant relationship. We need to work at it. But no longer will it be external. It'll become internal as we live into this new reality and are informed by God's word. The new reality is the reign of God. And the informing of that new life is God's word, made alive by God's Holy Spirit. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord. Again, not external. And yet, it's not saying that there's no need for teachers any longer. But because of the Spirit will be poured out in this new covenant, pointing to the new covenant in Jesus' blood, that's what's being spoken of here, as I understand it. The least, from the least to the greatest, will know this new sort of download, not of information, but of a new reality of knowing God. Knowing God, not just knowing about God. Think of a place that you've visited, a place that you've never been. And some of you are very diligent in researching places before a trip. That's a big part of your anticipation of the trip, is researching, finding those out-of-the-way places, perhaps, the best place to stay, the five places that you will not miss, those kinds of things. Sussing it out. Although you might be able to talk about the place even before you go because you've done this research, how much different is it to actually go there, to have the meal, to meet your host, to experience the sunset, to drink the wine? It's a very altogether different experience because it's become internal, it's become real. And I believe that's what God is saying. It points to the cross in the very last words of the reading before us. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I'll remove the impediment that separates us through the atonement made in and through Jesus, the hope for Messiah. So, God's word to us is part of this expression of the covenant promise. That's why I like Anglicanism. I like the Anglican approach to life, to worship. It's word and sacrament. It's word and sacrament. It's both. It's this bringing the body and blood of Jesus into our very being. It's this internal experience, this invitation to come and sit and eat where Jesus presides at table, and then to listen to his word, and not merely listen, but to learn, read, mark, and inwardly digest, as Cranmer spoke of, to take this into our daily discipline and read, learn, mark, and inwardly digest, that it might become a part of us. So this future hope we now look back on, and we have perspective because Jesus has come. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And so this covenant promise has been made in and through the shed blood of Jesus, who died for sin once for all. And there's so many images and metaphors, but he's opened to us a new and living way. And so the psalmist says, let's run then in the way of his commandments. Let's run. I just see this great freedom of running in the way of his commandments. I used to think that, you know, being a Christian might cramp my style, as if I had any style at all. But I thought I'd some way cramp my freedom or my fun. Quite the contrary. This running the path of God's commandments leads through amazing territory. Keeps us safe and secure, points the way. In the Apostle Paul's second letter to Timothy, we see a beautiful acknowledgement of Timothy's elders and the role they've played in his formation. Timothy's relations, who were faithful to both model and to teach the faith, to teach, as Paul says, the sacred writings to their son and grandson. Parents and grandparents, let's take note of our role, our primary role in our families through this transmission of faith. Clearly, through word, through our modeling, through prayer, through modeling the faith, and you're here, and you know, if your kids or grandkids say, "How was your weekend?" You say, "You know, I went to church, and it was such an important part of my life, important part of my weekend. Let me tell you what I heard." Why not take the opportunity just to be very natural about how you spend your life? And clearly, it's how they see you live as well. So through the word, through modeling, and through prayer, that's our role as teachers. Paul says, "As for you, continue in those things that you have learned and have firmly believed." And so it's this continuing in that's the struggle, is it not? The continuing in this download of faith and content and word. Paul says to Timothy, "You've known it since childhood," and that's true for many of you. You've known this stuff since childhood, and yet it's this continuing, it's this continual application of this truth. You learned it from your mother Lois and grandmother Eunice. Isn't that beautiful that these two women are preserved, their memory in the text of Scripture? I think it's beautiful. And the times they had with Timothy as a boy. You know, they didn't have the resources we have today, but they had this oral tradition that they were faithful to pass on. He's known these sacred writings since being a child. And it's interesting that Paul then shifts. He focuses on Eunice and Lois as the teachers. He shifts then to the Scriptures being the teachers, these sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation. It's as though we partner with the Scriptures in raising up the next generation. It's through faith in Christ Jesus. These 66 books of the Bible that we understand as the canon of Scripture or the rule of Scripture, these sacred writings, it's really a library of wisdom with different authors and approaching life in different ways. And it's as though, again, as our role as parents and grandparents is to do just that, to introduce the next generation to the Holy Scriptures in age-appropriate ways. You know, you can never go wrong by getting a good book, a children's book. And it's tougher these days because there are no Christian bookstores, or very few. You have to drive to Abbotsford or out to Regent College, or, you know, they're not as available as they were. But friends, it's still an easy thing to do to get good literature for children and youth. And if you need any suggestions, I'd be happy to serve as a resource there. But for birthdays and graduations, and, you know, just to be that source of good news and training in salvation, that's the goal, that's the hope, to equip us to live as an expression of this new way of being, this covenant relationship with God. In Hebrews, we're told, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is alive and active. So we partner with this, not just a text, not just a book, but this dynamic. The word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Think of a scalpel in surgery. You know, it gets in there, does its work. And is a scalpel, after it's used, just tossed? It may be disposed of, I realize, in terms of cleanliness these days. But no, we don't just toss our Bible. We don't just leave it on the floor, or, you know, and I'm sensitive of even the Bible being on the chair up here, because in some expressions of faith, that would be a great dishonor to the sacred writings. And so we show respect to God's word. But even more importantly, I believe, we acknowledge it as a partner, as an active and living partner. The word goes into places that we cannot as a teacher, as a parent. it forms and shapes the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, and we can simply nurture. And there are many heartbreaks around children who choose a way that's hurtful, who grow cold toward God. And so, as the gospel reminds us, don't grow weary, don't lose heart in praying. And so our prayers are informed by the Word. The Word enlivens our prayer, and it's this thoughtful, prayerful dynamic. We realize that we do not live in a neutral moral universe. There's a tug of war going on for the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I think the main one for me is that I would think of myself as a consumer. Number one, capital C. I'm here to consume, and I always want bigger, better, shinier, newer, with a more comfortable seat and hopefully a heated steering wheel. You know, there's always this more, isn't there? More and better. Paul puts it this way, the time is coming, and I think we can bear witness to this, that people will not put up with sound doctrine. They'll have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. And so we grieve that in our own lives and in the lives of those whom we love, and we don't throw up our hands. We double down in prayer and pray for them, pray that the light of faith would dawn in them, that they would know they're loved, accepted, and forgiven, and we do so with great humility. So my hope is that we'll be in the Word. I'm thankful for small groups. I'm thankful for the resources we have. There's no fewer than 4 different resources out in the Get Connected Center to get us into the Word. So may we know the power of God's Word, and thank God for those who introduced us to the Word. Perhaps we have a grandmother or grandfather, an auntie or a parent. And we give thanks for our elders today.